chapter 21 of the book of Acts, verse 1. And it came to pass that after we'd gotten from them and had launched, we came a straight course to Coos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, went aboard and set forth. Now when we discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. There the ship was to unladen her burden. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. This is a very strange verse, because these weren't just disciples saying for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They were saying through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And yet, it's very evident as we read the book of Acts that it was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. There's different interpretations as to why they would say it through the Spirit. And perhaps this is Paul's Garden of Gethsemane, where he did have a choice. God was saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to have bonds and afflictions, but you have a choice. And Paul, as we see, said, not my will, but yours be done. And in verse 5, and when we'd accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and stayed with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. I was last week in Oklahoma City, and I spoke in a church on the Sunday morning. The pastor got up and introduced me. He said to his congregation, "We're privileged to have Ray Comfort with us today. His ministry is being commended by Billy Graham and Bill Bright." It has not. It's been commended by many great men of God throughout the United States, but not Billy Graham and Bill Bright. I let that go. I didn't want to embarrass the pastor. The next day, I had to speak at a conference, a Southern Baptist conference, about 1,000 pastors. And I heard about an hour before I was to speak, them introduce the different speakers, and they were introducing me. And I heard the man doing the introduction say, "We're privileged to have with us Dr. Ray Comfort." I'm not a doctor, I don't know where he got that from. And then he said that I'd preached open air between 10 and 15,000 times. I've preached open air about 3,000 to 4,000 times, not 10 or 15,000 times. I thought, you know, this is how a man gets a reputation. John Wesley probably didn't have a horse. He probably didn't preach open air. He probably yelled at his dog and someone said, "Boy, you hear him yell open air?" When I arrive at an airport, it's probably why people think I should be taller. I pull at the pastor's jacket and say, "Here I am." He says, "Get away, kid. I'm waiting for Ray Comfort." But when we study Scripture and it says, Philip the evangelist was one of the seven, we know that Scripture is true. I love those words of that song of Jesus said it. I believe it. His word, it cannot lie. If it's written in the Bible, I'll believe it till I die. Though the mountains be removed and cast into the sea, God's word lasts forever throughout eternity. If God's word says it, that's all there is to it. We're reading the truth. It's not an exaggeration, not some reputation being formed by exaggeration. Philip was an evangelist. He was one of the seven. What does that mean? Well, in Acts chapter 6, we see that the Cretans were having problems in ministering to the widows, or their widows. They're being neglected with food. And so they chose, the disciples said, "We're too busy to do that. We don't want to leave the word of God and wait on tables." So they chose seven men who were of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And Philip was one of the seven. So we know from Scripture, if it says he was honest, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he had great wisdom, that's all there is to it. That's the truth. When the Bible says he was an evangelist, this was not a self-styled evangelist who was after money. He was an evangelist biblically. He was one who had a ministry of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And we see that from Scripture he was a man with a burden, not just to expand his ministry, because we see he left a revival in Samaria to preach the gospel to one man. He was obedient to the Spirit. And we see where he had 4 daughters who prophesied. That's what he had. 4 daughters who prophesied. In verse 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, this isn't the first mention of Agabus. Agabus was mentioned also in Acts 11, verse 28. Agabus was a genuine prophet, not a self-styled prophet who took on a ministry of pulling down other members of the body of Christ and calling himself a prophet. I wouldn't see myself as a prophet, mainly because I can't prophesy. When Hong Kong was about to be taken over by the Chinese, I predicted that there'd be a bloodbath in Hong Kong because of what happened in Tiananmen Square. Completely wrong. There was no bloodbath. And I'm pleased I didn't say it, thus saith the Lord, because I would have been stoned to death for false prophecy. It was just a prediction. But this man Agabus was not a self-styled prophet. In Acts 11, 28, he said, great dearth will come upon the earth. And it did happen, the scriptures say. So he was a genuine prophet, heard from the Spirit of God, and spoke the words of prophetic utterance. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I would have quickly given the girdle away to someone else. But Paul had this girdle, and he was the one that was going to come under persecution for his faith. Now, I think it's interesting that Agabus took the girdle of Paul. If you study the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, you'll see there was a man named Elijah who was a hairy man, and his loins were girded with a leather girdle. Now, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He had camel's hair, and he also had his loins girded about with a leather girdle. We see in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 14, we're to have our loins girded about with truth. Why was Elijah hounded like a dog? Because he would not compromise the truth. He would not bow the knee to Baal. And he was persecuted because he spoke uncompromising truth. Why was John the Baptist thrown in prison and eventually lost his life? Because he would not compromise truth. He would not bend the truth of the law when it came to the infidelity of a king. He said, it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. And if we are true and faithful witnesses, we will have our loins girded about with truth. We will not compromise truth. We cannot compromise the truth, even if it means giving up our lives for the truth. You see, if you say Jesus isn't the only way to God, the world won't persecute you. But if you say there is only one way to God, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you say, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not the Pope, only Jesus, by which men may be saved. The world will hate you because you speak the truth. Jesus said, the world hates me because I speak of its deeds, that they're evil. And Paul here was going to suffer at Jerusalem because his loins were girded about with truth. And it's appropriate that Agabus took that girdle and bound his hands and his feet. He was bound to speak the truth. Verse 11, and when we heard these things, both we and they at that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. But listen to Paul's attitude. But Paul answered, what do you mean to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. If you strike a splint, all you get is sparks. It's a hard, hard rock. And he set his face as a flint. He would not be deterred. He had had his Garden of Gethsemane. He had laid down his will and said, not my will, but yours be done. And in verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us into James, and all the elders present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what the things that had been wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, do you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. Listen to what happened. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise the children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? the multitude must needs come together, and they will hear of you when they hear you've come. Do therefore this, that we say to you, we are four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify them. Take them and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning you are nothing. But you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entering into the temple and signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that offering should be offered for every one of them. So it seems here Paul was pressured by certain Jews who kept the law to keep the law himself. But that isn't true. If you study it closely, these Jews, which were zealous of the law, only wanted to walk after the customs of the law. And it's obvious they weren't saying, you must keep the law or you'll not be justified, because they said further down, as touching the Gentiles, if they just refrain from blood, things strangled, and fornication, they'll be fine. So obviously, these were Jews who just wanted to hold on to their customs that came with the law. And I know there are messianic congregations, and I've spoken at a number of them. They are Christians. They love the Lord. They exalt the Lord Jesus. But they hold on to the customs of Judaism. And they can do that. They've got the liberty to do that. We as Christians can have all sorts of customs if we want. If you try and be justified by keeping of the law, then grace is of no worth to you. It will not help you. We're either justified by faith or by the keeping of the law. But it's obvious, as I said, from this portion of Scripture, these were just messianic Christians who decided they wanted to hold on to the customs, and Paul did what they wanted him to do, because we read in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, something we've read so many times before in the book of Acts. For I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul did that for the sake of reaching the brethren. In verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which are of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law. Now that's not true. If you see Paul's teachings, he said the law is perfect, holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law, and Paul stated that in his teachings. But they lied. They were false accusations once again. Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, typical what happened when he preached, this is a successful preacher, when your congregation want to kill you, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And when the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done, and some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know for the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the shoulders for the violence of the people. The people were so angry with what Paul stood for, or what they thought he stood for, that they wanted to tear him pieces. For the multitude of the people following after, crying out, away with him. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak to you? Who said, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led out to the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I'm a man which is a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech you, suffer me to, or allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now to you. Now, I think it's very relevant to look at the words Paul is using. He's speaking to those who have just beat him to a pulp. It says they beat him. They were going about to kill him, no doubt, because of what he said. And he stands up and shows them respect by saying, Brethren, men, and fathers. He's gentle with them. He's showing them respect. He's loving his enemies, as Jesus said to. And he says, Hear my defense, which I now make to you. And if you study what Paul said, he doesn't say, I'm innocent, leave me alone. He takes opportunity to preach the gospel. This is what he said. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. I think it's important to speak the language of those to whom we're speaking. Often we can speak in what's called Christianese to non-Christians. We can say, I've always had a burden for the lost. Well, a non-Christian hasn't got a clue what you're talking about. So there's a certain language we need to speak when we speak to Christians, and a language we need to speak when we speak to unsaved people, because they don't understand the things of God. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. They understood what he was saying, and they kept silence. And he said, because obviously he was an educated man, I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. So Paul begins his defense by saying, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the respected, the honored teacher of the law. And we see from Scripture that Paul had a good grip of the law. He was a devout Jew, Paul. That means taking hold of well. He understood his sinful nature because the law was a schoolmaster that brought to him the knowledge of sin. Remember Paul said in Romans 7:13, By the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. The only measuring rod that God has given humanity to see their sinful nature is the law of God. That is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And when a country forsakes the moral law, when it pulls it down from the walls of the schools and throws it out from its churches, there is no standard by which it might measure itself. Consequently, every man will go about doing his own thing. He'll become a law unto himself. If it feels good to do it, he will do it because he has no moral basis, no anchor for his soul in that respect. Listen to what John Wesley said of the law and its capacity to drive sinners to Christ. Wesley said, Oh, take knowledge what Satan has gained over you, and for the time to come, never think or speak lightly of, much less dress up as a scarecrow, this blessed instrument of the grace of God. He said, don't make the law of God out to be something that shouldn't be honored. Don't make it up to be a scarecrow. He called it a blessed instrument of the grace of God. Because Paul said, the law caused grace to abound. How do you know something is truly white? Well, put it on a black backdrop and it will make the light shine out. And the gospel shines greatest on the black backdrop of the law of God. When you see how holy, how righteous, how just God is, then the gospel light shines because you see you're without hope under the law. It's death to you. And so you're able to say, wow, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. God loves us that much that he sent his son. And then Wesley continued, yea, love it. Now he's speaking of the law of God. This is so contrary to what the modern church thinks of the law. It just says, we're not under law, we're under grace. Not understanding the law is good if it's used lawfully. He said, love it and value it. David said that he loved the law of God. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Paul in Romans 7 said, I delight in the law of God. And Wesley says, yea, love and value it for the sake of him from whom it came and of him to whom it leads. That is the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Let it be your glory and joy next to the cross of Christ. declare its praise, and make it honorable before all men. If you look in Isaiah, the Bible says of Jesus Christ, he would exalt the law and make it honorable. And we see that in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. All Jesus did was expound the law. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever gets angry without cause is in danger of judgment. And then the scriptures say, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So why should we love God's law? Because God loves justice. He loves truth and he loves righteousness. And we love God, therefore we should love the things that God loves and esteems. And this is what Paul was saying. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are all this day. The Jews had a zeal, but as we see in the book of Romans, it was a zeal that was not according to knowledge. And then Paul says, and I persecuted this way, that is Christianity, unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priestess bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. Isn't that interesting? He went to them. He was going to Damascus to bind them, to bring them to prison for punishment. What was their crime? Believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in the Savior. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, must come near to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And listen to this. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. Now if you look when Paul gave his testimony, I think it's in Acts chapter 9 verse 7, it says, they heard the voice. Those that were with him heard the voice. And here, in Acts 22, verse 9, it says, they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. So was this a mistake in Scripture? No, because if you go to John 12, 28, you'll see when God spoke to Jesus, people heard the voice, but they thought that it thundered. That is, they heard the voice, but they didn't have understanding as to what was being said. And no doubt this was what happened on the road to Damascus. They heard this thundering voice, but didn't hear what was being said. And sadly, millions go to church on Sunday and hear his voice. They hear the words of Jesus, but they lack understanding because they're not born of the Spirit. I think it's interesting here too, this is the third time in Scripture, the testimony, the salvation testimony the Apostle Paul has given. And we should never underestimate our personal testimony. If you have been saved by the grace of God, testify as to what happened. You say, well, I haven't got a very interesting testimony. Listen, your testimony is not what the devil did in your life before you came to Christ, but what God has done in your life after you came to Christ. You're to testify after the grace of God. You don't have to say, I was a drug addict and did all this stuff. No, no. All you have to do is say, I sinned against God. And the most pure person on the face of this earth has sinned against God. Under the light of God's law, you don't have to kill people and take drugs and rape to be a sinner. All you have to do is break the commandments. And consequently, you have a powerful testimony if you're a Christian. Okay, they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me, said Paul. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all the things that are appointed for you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. You see, remember Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to those that were under the law as under the law. And here Paul is now saying, there was a man called Ananias, a devout man, one who grasped the law well, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. He came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up and upon him. Also, another powerful thing about giving your testimony is that if you've got Aunt Bertha, who you want to testify to, but you respect her, She's 40 years older than you, and you don't want to offend her, and you don't want to say to her, you've broken the commandments, you're heading for hell, you'll be guilty on judgment day, because you know that it's going to offend her. So how can you do it? Do it in third person, or first person, testimonial form. Say, and I realized that if I look with lust, I committed adultery in my heart. And I realized if I told one lie, I was a liar. If I stole one thing, I was a thief. I hadn't loved God, I hadn't put him first. I'd made a God in my image. And I knew that on judgment day, if I stood before God, I'd be guilty and end up in hell. So what you can do is testify without pointing the finger at them. Instead, you point the finger at you and yet get the same message across. And this is what Paul is doing. And he said, in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and should hear his voice of his mouth and you should be a witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. You have had exactly the same experience as Paul. Maybe not so dramatic, but you have seen the light. You have been chosen of God that you might know his will, that you might see the just one, that you might understand who Jesus Christ is, the Son of the living God, that you should hear the voice of his mouth. If you're a sheep, you'll hear his voice. You'll obey the impulses, that still small voice. He'll direct you and guide you, either with a still small voice, either by your conscience or by the word of God. But you know his voice. That you should be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, says Ananias to Paul, and now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now it's important to understand this verse because there are certain sects of Christianity, people who are genuine Christians, I don't doubt their sincerity, who say you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now water baptism is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But this certain sect within Christendom says unless you're baptized, you're not saved. And this is one of the pivotal verses they point to. Listen to what he said. And now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. It is the calling of the name of the Lord that washes away your sins. We are saved by grace and nothing we do. And the verse that set me free from condemnation that was put onto me as a new Christian by people who said you must be baptized was Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So if salvation needed water baptism for someone to be saved, or you need water baptism to be part of the salvation of God, why would Paul say that? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And if you're a Christian, then you'll get baptized out of obedience to God and his word. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even when I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, make haste, and get quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive your testimony concerning me. Now listen to what Paul said. Paul, in his Christian infancy, corrects the Lord. He's kind of saying, oh no, you don't get the picture, Lord. You're telling me to get out of Jerusalem. They'll not receive the testimony. And then I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death and kept the clothes of them that slew him. In other words, Paul is saying there is no way they're not going to believe the testimony. This is so powerful. I was there when Stephen was killed. They know what I did and they've seen the change in me. So they're going to believe, obviously. In the same way, often I am amazed at the hard-heartedness of non-Christians. You can say to them, look, I can prove to you this is the Word of God. I can show you Bible prophecy. I can show you in your intellect that this whole thing makes sense. You can find scientific facts in the Word of God, medical facts in the Word of God to prove that this indeed is God's Word, His revelation to humanity. But still sinners refuse to believe. The Bible says the wicked through the pride of their countenance will not seek after God. They don't want evidence that God is real. They just want to carry on in their sins. They love their lusts. And really the only thing that will awaken them is the grace of God. Now listen to what the scriptures say. And they gave him audience unto this word. What word? It was the word Gentiles. I'll read the verse again. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave diligence unto this word, and then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, that is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. In other words, they were getting ready to stone him. They took their jackets off, they grabbed the dust and threw it into the air. They were going to murder him. Why? Because he said God had sent him to the Gentiles. The off-scouring. They weren't the chosen race. And that's because they didn't believe their own scriptures, which tell us, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. The gospel is a universal call to salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. And this offended them because they were self-righteous. They thought they, because they were the sons of Abraham, merited the salvation of God. Then in verse 24, and the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. I've got a few questions for you. We'll do it by torture. I mean, they were going to whip the guy that he might know wherefore they cried out so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? I like the state of mind that Paul has when he answers this question. The Bible doesn't say, Paul screamed, what are you doing? No, he just quietly said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman? You see, he was quite willing to submit to scourging. But if there was any way he was going to get out of it, he was going to try. Because Jesus had warned him he was going to suffer when he went to Jerusalem. He was willing to endure suffering, but he could also, if he could get out of it, he would. And we should have the same attitude when Satan comes against us with a whip of tribulation. When we find ourselves in trials, we should try and get out of it. We should resist the devil. Tell him to flee from us. Stand up in prayer and say, is it lawful for you to do this? Because the Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And Satan can only come against us if God gives him permission. In the meantime, we're to try and get out of it. Resist it through prayer. Resist steadfast in the faith. Because that builds character. And here it worked. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you're doing, for this man's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, through the great sum I obtain as freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. And they straightway departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he heard that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them.